Well, brethren, much of human history has taken place on the hills and high places of this world. And the reason for that is that these places of elevation provided strategic positions for defense or for battle. For example, there was Mount Zion in Israel, which was originally a Jebusite forest. It was a fortress. It was captured by David, and it eventually became an integral part of the city of Jerusalem. Remember that Solomon's temple was eventually built on Mount Zion. But even on a larger scale, there were also places like Bunker Hill, where after a long 3-day battle at the start of the Revolutionary War, American colonists realized that they actually could successfully fight against the British. And then there were other places, for example, like a place called Suribachi Hill on the island of Iwo Jima, from where American troops captured Japan's early air raid warning system during World War II, and from where this famous picture was taken of troops raising the American flag on top of Suribachi Hill. Now, just interesting enough, 3 of the 6 men there who raised that flag were soon killed in action with further fighting against the Japanese. And the other 3 men were brought back home. And with this photograph, they became a very powerful symbol of the war. They were used to raise billions of dollars in war bonds. And then there was Vietnam's infamous Hamburger Hill, so named because of the unnecessary and heavy American casualties. It became a source of embarrassment for the military because all efforts to capture it were repelled by the North Vietnamese, who at the time were thought to be an inferior force. It was really a senseless loss of life because the hill actually had very little strategic significance, but military brass was determined that they were going to take that hill. These are just but a few examples of how much of mankind's history, particularly in war, have taken place on slopes and summits, and how much blood has been soaked into their soil. This is a quote from Wikipedia. It says, "For the purpose of defense, early people naturally chose elevated ground to build a new settlement, frequently a hill with precipitous sides. In many parts of the world, these early citadels became the nuclei of large cities, which grew up on the surrounding lower ground, such as modern Rome." Our title for our service today, The Desire of the Everlasting Hills, comes from Genesis 49:26. It's part of the blessing that Jacob conveyed on his son Joseph. Jacob said, "The blessings of thy father are strengthened with the blessings of his fathers until the desire of the everlasting hills should come. May they be upon the head of Joseph and upon the crown of the Nazarite amongst his brethren." Now, we really don't use this custom of bestowing a blessing on our children anymore as they did in ancient times. But there's a wonderful thought conveyed here by Jacob to Joseph. He says that the blessings that he is conveying to Joseph are strengthened with the blessings that Jacob received from his fathers. Now, this is not a normal family heritage that we're talking about here. Jacob is connecting the blessings of Joseph with the blessings that he received from his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. You know, looking at our own lives, I think we all want our children to be blessed as they grow. But sometimes we feel that there's so little that we can do to make that blessing a reality for them. But there is one amazing thing that we can do for our children, and that is to connect them with someone who can bring them blessings. That's what Jacob was doing here. He knew that his family was specially blessed by God, and by pointing Joseph to the source of that blessing, Joseph, too, could share in what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would someday have, the work of blessing all the families of the earth. Of course, this is a far greater blessing than giving him land or wealth or temporal inheritance. And for Jacob, I think it shows a deep understanding of the things that are truly valuable in life. Jacob said that the blessings would be strengthened until the desire of the everlasting hills should come. Think, well, what does he mean by that? How does dirt and rock have a desire? Well, obviously, he's using the everlasting hills in a symbolic sense. Remember, the prophet Haggai says, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." I think that's the connection between the hills and the nations. As we look at that phrase, the desire of the everlasting hills, we ask, what could their desire be but peace? Their experience was to be drenched with the blood of soldiers. If they had a voice, I think the hills would demand an end to the senseless destruction and killing that they had seen. In Jacob's blessing to Joseph, he was conveying that Joseph's real blessing was to become part of the seed that would bring about the kingdom in all its ramifications. That's the best blessing that Jacob could have given to Joseph, who himself was a symbol of Christ. And the work that Joseph did in Egypt demonstrated what wise and good leadership could accomplish. Desire. Desire is an important word here. Now, if we were to go out into the world and ask individual people what their desires were, I'm sure we would get different answers from different people, and it would probably depend on their own personal experiences in life. For example, if you went out downtown Chicago to Michigan Avenue and asked someone who looked young and prosperous, you might hear an answer that probably would be shallow and materialistic. It's things that they want. But then if you walk a little further and you found a homeless man, you might hear him say, well, I would like 3 square meals a day. I would like a home to live in and even a job to work. His desires would be much more simple and necessary in life. And other people might say, you know, I'd like more friends. I'd like better relationships. And someone might even say, you know, I just don't want to be lonely anymore. And someone might jokingly say, well, I'd like to live forever and never be sick. And they laugh because they don't think that's a possibility. And I think many people wouldn't even be able to tell what they really want out of life. Most would probably focus on their immediate circumstances in life. But I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans. I've quoted this before, but it certainly bears repeating. This is Romans 8, 18 through 21. Paul says, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has in store for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. Yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in the magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. Well, Paul says there that the world as yet cannot see the reality, but they have been given hope. And they're standing on tiptoe. I like the way Phillips translates that. They're standing on tiptoe to see something that they really don't even know about. All they can see for real is the seasonal changes of cruelty and man's inhumanity to man. And they read the pages of our own history, and they see them soaked with the blood of martyrs and good people. But Paul says they're really straining to see the manifestation of the church class. That's the desire of the everlasting hills. Someday, those hills will see an end to war, and in its place, they will experience a kingdom of peace and righteousness and brotherhood where blood will no longer saturate its ground. Well, brethren, God has given us that great hope to understand. But to the world, he's only given hope for something better in a vague way. They just don't realize what that hope is quite yet. They just hope for something better. And so because of our clearer understanding, we can be more specific in the things that we hope for. We can anticipate the work of the kingdom and what's about to come. So we'd like to join our voices in singing hymn number 15 from our book, Hope in Christ. Thank you. expressed in Romans 8 especially caught my eye. He said, the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in the magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. I love that, the way it's worded. Magnificent liberty. Through the centuries, people have sacrificed their lives for liberty. New nations have formed as a result of oppression in other lands. Basic human rights have been denied in places where liberty was not valued. Slavery, in its many forms, has come because liberty was not granted to all. But the liberty that Paul spoke about went far beyond the basic human rights that are spoken of so often in the world today. And that's why he can call it magnificent liberty that belongs to the children of God. It's a liberty that encompasses something that people could only dream about having. God will someday grant the world liberty from the decaying of the human flesh as they experience the aging process. Paul calls that tyranny. But what will come with that kingdom work is far more profound than simply finding the fountain of youth. Mankind will also be released from the sinful propensities of the fallen human nature. That will be the grandest emancipation that has ever occurred, to free mankind from the ingrained influences of sin and evil. Only God could accomplish that depth of liberation for our race. And when I was thinking about this subject, the Emancipation Proclamation came to mind. You might remember from your American history classes that it was the declaration written by Abraham Lincoln that freed the slaves from the South. And here's a quote from the National Archives in Washington. It says, "The Emancipation Proclamation captured the hearts and imagination of millions of Americans and fundamentally transformed the character of the war. After January 1st, 1863, every instance of federal troops expanded the domain of freedom. Moreover, the proclamation announced the acceptance of black men into the Union Army and Navy, enabling the liberated to become liberators. By the end of the war, almost 200,000 black soldiers and sailors had fought for the Union and freedom." It's really a remarkable time in human history. And I firmly believe that it was a work that prepared this country and the world for the Lord's return and for the harvest message. I thought the statement made in that comment from the archives was very interesting, that during the Civil War, slaves were liberated by the slaves that were liberated by the Union Army were free to join the war for freedom. And I like the way it was worded there. It enabled the liberated to become liberators. Who could better appreciate the suffering of the slaves than those who were once slaves themselves? And I think, isn't that true of you and me as well? Because we've been called to the heavenly calling and we've been given justification by the blood of Christ, we've been liberated from the condemnation of sin. But of course, we're not free from the tyranny of decay yet. That's still coming in the future. But in the process, we are being freed from the tyranny that's within us. You might say that there's a civil war going on within our hearts and minds. And someday, after you and I have been completely liberated from sin, we will become part of the liberator that will free the world from sin. What a precious hope that is. We're so accustomed to living in a sinful, dying world that it's hard to appreciate how wonderful and incredible the effect of the kingdom is going to have in this world. And so we have a wonderful prospect to look forward to. As Paul said, the world is standing on tiptoes, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Because when they are, the process of removing the tyranny of sin from the world's shoulders will begin and eventually accomplish a world that's completely emancipated from the slavery of sin. I'd like to sing this next hymn that looks forward to that glorious day. This is a hymn written by one of the brethren. It was written by Brother David Duran, and you could see our truth and doctrine encompassed in this hymn. We're going to ask Cheryl to play it through once. I'm sure many of you know this, but just in case you don't, you'll hear the melody. course, one of the great desires of the human heart is to be loved and to be needed. When trials come, we rely on our family and friends to bolster us up and encourage us. And I think it's extremely difficult to face hard experiences all by ourselves. It seems that God has written that desire for love and companionship in most of us. Without love, people tend to become selfish and self-centered. Their world becomes very small in the sense that the only thing that are important to them are the things that affect them personally. But that's not how God is, and that's not how he wants us to be. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Laying down our lives, then, is an indication of our love for the ones that we're serving. It's a good reminder that when we love someone, we should find ourselves serving them in some way. At this memorial season, of course, our thoughts turn to the Lord, and we marvel how he gave his life for others. This is one of the things that Brother Russell says about Jesus. He says, "The laying down of our Lord's life was accomplished moment by moment, day by day, in teaching, in healing the sick, the deaf, the blind, and in instructing his disciples." Well, brethren, one of the reasons that Jesus instituted the memorial was so that we would remember the principles that he lived by, to study his motivation and dedication and the way he served and sacrificed for others. He did this, as Brother Russell said, in many ways, moment by moment, and through little things that he did for others. His habit of daily service prepared him for the ultimate sacrifice of his life. And so we memorialize not only his death, but we remember too the many ways he lived his life. And in so doing, we remember his great love for us. All that he did was motivated by love. With that in mind, we'd like to sing another hymn entitled "Amazing Love." And again, we're going to ask Cheryl to play it through once. come back to our theme of the desire of the everlasting hills being the desire for the world, for God's kingdom. And we're thankful today that we are privileged to understand so much about that kingdom. I'm sure there's a lot we don't know yet that hasn't been revealed. But what we know is such a thrill and such a prospect for us. And probably like me, you might enjoy thinking and trying to picture in your mind the time when the kingdom will be a reality and the world will be blessed and lifted up and so different from what it is today. And brother, may we convey the message of the kingdom to anyone who has a listening ear. Because the more people who believe in the kingdom, the more people will honor God for such a remarkable plan. How many times have you told someone about the resurrection and the kingdom and they say it's just too good to be true? Well, with a God of love who has the ability to do those things, it's not too good to be true. It's an indication of who our Father is. We'd like to close our service this afternoon with the singing of a hymn entitled, "We Have a Story to Tell to the Nation." There is no greater story than what you understand about the kingdom of God. Again, Cheryl will play it through one time. come forward, Richard? Thank you. I ask Brother Richard to close our service with prayer.